Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Your divine designs are made clear in the universe above. You have declared your glories through your creation. And most importantly, you have declared your glory through our beings. We are made in your image. But much more so now through the incarnation, Jesus becoming man, or God the Son becoming Jesus the man, that you have given us a glimpse of what it means to have a relationship with you. That which is most glorious that we can truly come now and seek as our chief end, your glory and our enjoyment of you. And I pray that as we go through your word today, that you will change hearts, that you will change lives, that you will transform families, that you will give us the full armor of God that we might be able to snuff out the fury or the fiery temptations, the arrows of Satan that comes to pull us away from your truth, that comes to pull us away from the knowledge of God. And I pray that you open up hearts, that you transform hearts that are stony into heart of flesh, hearts that are willing to listen to you as you plant your commandments deep down in us. Show us Christ, for he is the one that the Old Testament talks about, that the New Testament proclaims fully, because in past times you give incomplete or mysterious messages that is now complete because Christ is given to us. So as we look into your word today, that we might hear you speak as you have chosen to speak through me, that you would give me as well as all our hearers here today, that our meditations, the thoughts, the focus of our hearts be you, your word, your truth, your voice, that we might respond and say amen, that we might respond and say we repent, that we might respond and we say we are yours, Lord, and we obey. So may your will be done right here in our congregation, in Jesus' name, amen. That's supposed to be red, not orange, so you can copy it down for the kids. Today we take a break from the book of Luke and we continue in our series, which happened a couple of months back. It's called Sanctified Sensibilities. That's how we think, and you can leave the volume up, it's okay. That's how we think and how we feel in everyday life in regard to Scripture. That's how we should think and feel and behave as we think of Scripture, as we live according to the Holy Spirit, as we live under the Lordship of Christ. Therefore, sanctified sensibilities. I'll give you a few minutes to a few seconds to write that down. You can turn open your Bibles with me in Romans 8, 12, 14. That will be our main text, and everything else that we would say would tie to this text. Okay? You got it all down? Officially, I am an uncle. Yes, Elder Shu makes me an uncle. Westerners, no Westerner here today, usually find that kind of strange, but an uncle and auntie is a respectful way of addressing an older person, I just found out, usually above 40, because if you call someone an auntie under the age of 40, somebody was saying unless you are happily married, you'll be feeling insulted. I didn't know that. But being uncle or auntie is not just a condition. It is a lifestyle that comes with certain behaviors. You know an auntie when you see one. Aunties are everywhere in Singapore. One freelance writer jokingly lists 20 things about how young women can know they are becoming a Singaporean auntie. Here are a few. That's your favorite online character now, former MediaCorp artist. First, you are using phrases like back in my day, or youngsters these days, and you complain about the things that kids are wearing these days, even though they are 3 years younger than you. You are nagging, you know, whether is it your best friend, sibling, or boyfriend. You are nagging a lot, and your voice gets a bit higher when you do so. You're regurgitating facts to your friends that you read on the internet or saw on TV. Yes, it's the same thing as your mom warning you about bad people in Singapore after an episode of Crime Watch. Okay, I'm becoming an uncle. I'm using the words "ayo" even more. You feel stressed by events that don't even affect you, and you decide that it's your job to fix it, even if it isn't your problem. You're sending advice and tips to all your WhatsApp group chats because you're the most well-informed person, and it is your job to make sure that everyone is well-prepared for life in Singapore. Now, I'm not commenting on whether these things are necessarily good or bad, but the fact is this: we have a principle, and that is, eventually we'll be an uncle or an auntie, but you don't have to be one. What do I mean by that? We can resist one end of it, although we cannot resist the other end of it. So I tell myself, even if I am an uncle because of age, because I'm older now, doesn't mean I have to be the other kind of uncle. You know, I don't have to be tied to the negative aspects. I don't have to be lazy with nothing better to do, as some people would think an uncle would be, naggy or busybody, intolerant or stubborn or complaining. Many times that goes with being an uncle, at least to the young people, and sometimes even to the older people. I don't have to insist that I know more than you just because I live longer than you. I don't have to insist that I know more than you just because I am more experienced than you. I don't have to insist that my generation is a better generation just because things were better to me in that time. I can resist. My point here is resisting. So this is an oft illustration. It is the same as war. The only way that you can stop the enemy from coming to attack your kingdom is to kill the enemy fast and weaken it. For those of you who have watched Infinity War lately, it's like that dome. Yeah, you got that. See? Pop culture reference. And Thanos is a nice guy. Anyway. Yeah. I'm not going to get into a discussion. Please watch the movie. I'm not going to give you any spoilers. So resistance. We have to put up the dome. We have to put up the attack. We have to fight back. It is like cancer. You fight cancer cells. When you stop fighting, your body dies. Same goes for a Christian. We fight sin, or sin comes and attacks your house, your soul. We kill sin or we die, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Kill the sin that stays to be sure that life will stay. We'll look at the first one. Being Christian and living in sin don't go together. They don't fit together. Being Christian and living in sin, and sinful living or sinful lifestyle, living in a specific sinful situation, don't go together. So then, brothers, we are debtors, okay, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the first thing we want to ask is, who is Paul talking to? Well, naturally, Paul is writing to the Romans. Okay, this is from the book of Romans. And he's writing to the Christians, of course. He wouldn't write to anybody else. He's an apostle to the churches. The fact is that he hasn't met them before, so he doesn't know them personally. So he assumes all of them as brothers, and he writes a letter to them. And that's how John and Peter does it too, because they know that there are mixed groups in the church, but he speaks to all of them as Christians. But he creates a limitation. He says, if you're a Christian, you will have the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, for all of you who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you won't work for the flesh. You don't owe it to the flesh. You're not debtors, as it is said in verse 12. Debtors means I owe someone something that I have to pay back. Now, flesh is a figure of speech, right? Flesh is a figure of speech. What is a figure of speech? A figure of speech is something that you say which isn't exactly the meaning of it, and you are saying it in order for people to understand it better. You paint a certain picture. Like when you say, the boy eats like a horse. The boy eats like a horse. It doesn't mean that he eats grass, or that he eats with his face down without his hands. It means that he eats so much. Or you say, he's so hungry that he can eat a horse. It just means that a horse is so big, he's so hungry that he could eat a lot. It doesn't mean he will go and eat a horse, because that is most illegal in most places, except maybe for places like Mongolia. I'm not sure where else. So figure of speech, he says we don't owe it to the flesh, which means flesh cannot be our master anymore. Flesh is not in charge of us. Flesh is a figure of speech, and what it means here, the New Testament professor Douglas Moo explains, flesh sums up what we call the world. Okay, all that is characteristic of this life and its rebellion against God. So flesh is everything or anything or any person or any thinking that goes against God. So it's a figure of speech. Flesh is the life that we have before we trusted and followed Jesus. Flesh refers to anything that doesn't like God and anything that goes against Him. So verse 12 is saying that we should live in a way that goes against the world. We should not live in a way that goes against God, because we no longer belong to the life anymore. If we are truly Christians, we don't belong to the flesh. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And if you want to know what true Christian experience is, you look into the Bible. You don't look elsewhere. You don't look into your heart. You don't look into your experience. You do not look into your life. You look at this. If you have been crucified in Christ, you now do not live in the flesh, and you live in faith to the Son of God, and your feelings follow that. But if you are a debtor, it means you owe something that you must pay back. So if you are a debtor to the flesh, it means you have to pay back the flesh, which we don't have to, because we have been freed. We now are debtors to God. We owe God for our lives, so we must live for Him. We have been crucified with Him. He is crucified for our sakes, and as a result, we must live for Him. To live for Him and obey Him, it is important to know something. To live for Him is not as simple. It's not a nice place, a bed of roses where you can walk in easily. To live for Him and obey Him, it is important to know that sin gets in between us and God. That is why the pathway to the kingdom, the pathway to enter the narrow door, is for a few and it's hard to enter, because sin gets in the way. And because it's so tight and we're not fighting it, people fall off the track, but we gotta keep in the track. So the first thing we want to see is that sin is still in your life. Sin is still in your life. There are clear instructions on how we should live. We are to, as we see in the verse early on, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. What's the verse that we are looking at? Romans 8:12. That is supposed to be opening your Bible. So we remember that we put to death the sin in our lives. Now that means we must be killing sin. We have to put to death the deeds of the body, which means we are killing sin. And of course, killing sin, like the flesh, is another figure of speech. So there's a lot of figure of speech. I learned that kids under 8 or 9 years old would have a hard time with figure of speech. So I have to explain this, and the Bible is filled with figures of speech. So killing sin is not taking a gun or taking a knife and, you know, killing it, but it gives you the idea that you have to be ruthless. It gives you the idea that you have to be fierce when fighting against an enemy. You've got to kill it. It means don't let sin continue to take control of your life. Now, of course, this does not mean you can get rid of sin entirely and say there's no more sin as long as we're living on this earth. Until Jesus returns, there will still be sin in this life, and there's no way that we could remove it entirely until Jesus comes again or when we meet Him in heaven. Even Paul agrees, so he wasn't sinless. Philippians 3:12 tells us that I do not claim that I've already succeeded. I do not claim that I've already become perfect. I keep striving to win the prize. It's a race. I keep killing my sin to get the prize of which Christ Jesus has already won in Himself. All right, so I want the power of the resurrection. And so I consider all things as rubbish in order to claim that power. And that means a lot of it means fighting sin. Now, we learn this in the Bible, that the punishment for sin is gone. The punishment for sin is gone. So listen very carefully to this. When Christ took our sins away, He took away two things about sin. Two things. The first one is here. The punishment of sin is gone. He took the penalty, punishment, the results of what we do against God. When He is angry with our sins, He's rightfully so. He's rightfully angry with our sins because He's a holy God and we have sinned against our holy God. And He has to be righteous. So He has to punish us and He has to make us pay for our own sins. because he is righteous. If he just passes away, then, you know, he's not righteous. If there's something wrong, he has to deal with it. It's called justice. He didn't jump the justice. Instead of punishing us, instead of sending us to hell forever to pay for our sins, he sent his own son to become a man, and so that he could die on the cross. That's why we're singing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I'm his debtor. He is my creditor. Yes, I'm his debtor. So Jesus paid it all. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the punishment for sin is gone. That's the first thing that we got to know. The second thing we got to know is this. The power of sin is gone. So it's not just the penalty, but the power of sin is gone. So, power of sin is gone. When Christ took our sins away, he took not only the punishment, but he also took away the power. So people might be asking this, kids like to ask this, why, at least mine, why does Jesus die for our sins? Why did Jesus die for our sins? One of the reasons that Jesus died for our sins is so as to take away the power of our sins. So the sin is no longer a master. It doesn't have power over us, which means sin cannot control us. We know that our old self, the sinful self, was crucified with him. The one that was enslaved to him is now no longer enslaved to him. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Set free from the power of sin. So when Christ took our sins away, flesh or sin or sinfulness is no longer our master. And this is how God sees us. In his mind, God sees us this way. When Jesus died on the cross, we also died with him. When Jesus came back to life, we also came back to life with him. It is called positional sanctification. Because we died with Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We were once slaves to sin, but now not anymore. We are now united with him, and we have been set free. Okay? Punishment is gone, power is gone, but presence of sin still goes on. Presence of sin stays. Presence of sin remains. He did not take away the presence of sin. Sin is still present in our lives. He doesn't send us to hell, and sin doesn't control us any longer, but sin is still there. Indwelling sin, the effects of sin. Sin still has its power to a certain extent. It doesn't take over your life, but it's still there, and it disturbs you, and it disrupts your relationship with God. And God puts sin there in order for you to fight it. He could have blasted it all away. He could have zapped it all away. He could have snapped his fingers. But he didn't. He wants us to fight sin in our lives, and this is how he glorifies himself. The only way by which we can fight sin in our lives is by the power of his Holy Spirit. So at the end of the day, when we fought sin and we won, at least our constant daily battles, we say we did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gets the glory. Okay, so Paul says this. This is the New Living Translation. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I end up doing what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, right? But there is another power within me that is still at war, and that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin. So on one hand, I am a slave to sin. In verse 25 he says, my mind really wants to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So he's using this picture here to show that there is this struggle. And he says in verse 24, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And the answer is no one. But 25, he says, thank God. The answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, because he goes to the Father and he sends us the Spirit, we can live no longer as a slave to sin. We could fight it off. Alright? So, the punishment is gone, the power is gone, the presence still stays, and we can fight it off. The struggle is real. This is the Christian life. Sin will always be there, but now we are not its slaves, so we can fight against sin and even kill it. Sin does not control us, so we can kill sin. We can kill sin. So you also should consider yourself to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not give in to sinful desires. First thing, don't let sin control you by stopping your sinful action. Don't let sin control you by stopping your sinful actions. The way we don't let sin control us is to stop our sinful actions. The first thing is this, the way we kill sin is by starving it. It's like, you can even poison it. It's like you want to kill the queen ant. You put the combat thing there, they come and get the food and you kill the ant, the queen. Or you can put an animal, a raging animal, and he will lose his power and he will lose his ferocity, he will lose his fierceness if you stop giving it meat. So in the same way, sin is like this prowling, animal, this hungry animal is waiting to attack you, and you starve it, you don't give it, you let it weaken. We let sinful desires starve by not feeding it. Okay, let me give you a few examples. For example, let me just be direct to you here. God says biblical preaching is one way He speaks to us. It's the main way He speaks to us. He speaks to a congregation. So you've got to pay attention. But maybe you're thinking about something else that is more important to you. You're thinking of a cartoon, you're thinking of a story, you're thinking of something that goes on in school or at work. If these things are important, you got to kill that thinking. You got to kill that thinking that removes your focus. Now, another way is that if you are sleeping in a sermon, kill the sleeping. Wake up. It is your habit not to sleep well at night. Right? Kill that desire, because we know coming to church requires you to rest well and be prepared. This is why I always tell the young people, you prepare days in advance to sleep well, not just on Saturday night, so that you can come to church fresh. Alright? So you can have afternoon service, you can have night service, but you can choose not to be fresh because you choose not to prepare. And he says this in Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, put to death, kill it. What is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on and so forth. If you are flirting with others, stop flirting. If you have same-sex attraction, fight it. If you are lazy, stop being lazy and work hard. Simple. If you are boastful, stop boasting in your heart. Start there. Kill pride. Stop exaggerating in your mind about how great you are. And stop looking down on others. Kill sin. If you are lying to others, stop lying to yourself first. Self-deception is the most deceptive thing. If you are indulging your life with God, if you are doing everything you want and you don't care about what God is doing, and it's obvious to people, don't think you're okay. Mourn and cry over your sin, especially if you're living a self-indulgent life. If your heart is being hardened, stop it. Stop your hardening and turn to God. And we have to always remember this. Always remember that sin has no more power anymore. Sin has no power anymore. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. If you are living under God's grace, by the power of God's grace, you no longer live under sin. Okay? The world will tell you, embrace your true self. Follow your passions. Be who you want to be. Right? And we know what that leads to, but we have the power to fight back. We do not follow the world. We do not love the world. We know that it will pass away. We know that whatever follows God and abides in Him lasts forever. Now, someone may say, yes, I try very hard. I work very hard, I'm still lazy and I'm still ill-disciplined. I still don't love people. I'm still not interested in God's word. I still don't want to submit to my husband. I don't want to love my wife. I'm still harsh to her. I think that children are a pain in the neck instead of a blessing. I still don't honor my parents. I hate them. I am not evangelizing. I'm not making disciples. I don't even give two hoots about a church. I love doing the things that I'm doing. I'm just not good at anything that I do. So you tell other people, pray that God gives me this interest. Pray that He applies the word to my heart. Listen to the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this. He says, you've got all these problems. Pray. He says, I do not know of a single scripture which tells me to take my sin, the problem that I'm struggling with, there's no verse in scripture that says, if I have a sinful problem, bring it to God in prayer and ask Him to deliver me from it, and then trust in faith that He will. Now the teaching often is said another way. You must say to a man who is constantly defeated, He has this problem. He's constantly defeated by a particular sin. You know, I think your only hope is to take it to Christ. And Christ will take it from you. Pray hard and it will go. If you have a problem of anger, pray hard and it will go. If you have a problem with pornography, pray hard and it will go. It's not going to go away. He says this. But what does Scripture say in Ephesians 4:28 to the man who finds himself constantly guilty of stealing? Am I to go to a man and tell the man, you know, if you like stealing, take that stealing sin to Christ and ask Him to deliver you from that sin? What does Apostle Paul tell us? Apostle Paul tell him this: let him that stole steal no more. And I'll add this: let him who not work not eat. It's just that. Stop doing it. Remember, the apostles asked for more faith and they were rebuked by Jesus. He says, you don't need more faith, you just need that kind of faith and you claim it. And if it's fornication or adultery or lustful thoughts, we say, go to the Lord and pray. No, we say, stop doing it. He does not say, go and pray to Christ to deliver you. He says, stop doing it because Christ is in you. Why must I fight sin? Well, because Christ is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us. And if we say we got to pray it off, these are excuses. To ask God for something that He has already given you is a huge sin. Let me explain this. If you keep asking God for something that He's already given you, you are blaming God, saying that your promises are not true. If you say, I pray to God to help me, you are also saying, all this time God hasn't helped me yet. But He has. He has given you the Holy Spirit. So you claim His promises. Don't let sin control you. When Jesus died, came back to life, gave you the Holy Spirit, He has given you the power to fight sin. So we fight sin. And that is the way by which we find eternal life. Number four, we better fight sin, or we will not find eternal life. Romans 8:13, again, this is our main text. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Spiritual death, separation from God, eternity in hell. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, simply put. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will have eternal life. Simple contrast. A, if you live according to the flesh, you will surely die. If you live according to the Spirit, you will surely live. No contention on that, right? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Once saved, always saved. We always say that. If you are a true believer, you will also have the Spirit. Verse 14 says that the sons of God have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit, you are not a son. If you're not a son, you will live according to the flesh because you don't have the Spirit. And you will surely die. Death means to be away and apart from God forever. And life means eternal life. In other words, if you don't kill sin, you cannot have eternal life. God gives us a Spirit so that we can kill sin. This is how He saves us. He already saves us. He gives us a Spirit and He says, here's eternal life on the other end. And we continue to kill sin in our lives. I will surely let you in. That is if you kill sin. But how on earth do I kill sin? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Simple. The Holy Spirit gives us the Word of God. He wrote the Word of God through human hands. And we obey His commandments by His power. If we don't have the Word, the Holy Spirit cannot work. And if we have the Word and we don't have the Holy Spirit, the Word cannot work. Because the Word, as well as our desire to obey, comes from the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:17. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let me say that again. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify, you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. If you are walking in God, you will kill sin. You will not satisfy the sin and let it grow. You will starve it. This is the transformative power of the gospel. This is one of the reasons, main big reason why Jesus died on the cross. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And good works simply means the things we do that God commands us to do. In other words, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, I'll paraphrase, good works are not the good things you do that doesn't have the heart to do them for God. So you might feed the poor, you might be kind and all, but your heart doesn't want to do it for God, that's not good works. Good works must come from God. God commands us, and God puts us in our heart to do that which he wants us to do. That's good works. So he gave himself for us to redeem us from all these things that goes against him, lawlessness, and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So Jesus died to redeem us, to give us power to live a different life. We used to go against God, we used to rebel against him, now we can live for him and honor him. Jesus died to change the way we think by giving us the Holy Spirit. Don't conform to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and the renewing is done by the Holy Spirit. He has given us new hearts to serve him. We are purified from within. We are given power to kill sin, and we just have to use that power. Just use it. We don't have to ask for more faith. We just need to use it. And if we cannot use it, chances are we don't have it. So, what have we learned? Let me give you the last four things. In summary, what we are saying is this. Christ died for our sins to save us from God's punishment and remove the power of sin. However, God did not remove the presence of sin. It is still in our lives. He has given us the Holy Spirit and his power to fight and kill sin in our lives, continually killing it. And constantly killing sin is the path that the Spirit keeps us in that narrow road to reach eternal life. This is a tool by which you reach eternal life. You want to know that you're going towards that eternal life? You have killed sin. That's why you get there. So when you know, in the story of the gates, when you're there with St. Peter, and Peter says, why should I let you in? You say, I don't know, God got me this far, shouldn't you let me in? That's the rule. These are what we examine ourselves for. Especially when we're taking communion, to see if we're fit for communion. You don't have to take communion all the time. Doesn't mean you're a Christian, you come to church, you have to take communion, and communion doesn't save you, it's just a bread and grape juice. It doesn't have saving power, it doesn't prove anything. Many years ago, when we were young, I quarreled with my wife, then girlfriend, and we both didn't take communion. Our pastor taught us that, not that specific condition, but it disturbed our conscience. Until we forgive one another, Jesus says, first be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. We don't feel that we should be fit to do so. So don't be ashamed of that. If you're not killing sin, be careful to take communion. If you are still bitter and forgiving, don't take communion. If you live an indulgent life, hardly here and so on, and don't care about God, you live for yourself, don't take communion. If your soul is sleeping, don't take communion. To say that you are sorry to God is not enough. Confessing your sins is not saying I'm sorry. Confessing your sin, the word confessing comes from the Greek word that means I agree with you, God, therefore I will change. Homologeo. That's what it means. Confessing. Don't just say you're sorry. That's not confession. And then go back to the very same thing that you're doing again and again. You kill the sin. He expects you to repent. Be careful with taking the Lord's Supper. Be careful that when you take the bread and the cup, you're not trying to prove that you're alright with God. You can show me, you can show your friends, you can tell yourself, but God knows your heart. Put away your hypocrisy and kill it now. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine yourself. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without examining yourself, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Let us think of these things. Jesus has took away our sins. We say that freely and cheaply. We say that He has taken away our sins and we could live however we want. When He takes away our sins, He also takes away the power of that sin. The fact that He takes away the punishment for the sins also recognizes that He takes away the power of that sin. So if the power of the sin is still in your life, He has not taken away the punishment at all. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. Come to Christ. Come for forgiveness. Run to Him. There is no way that you could kill your sin in a way that is about changing your external behavior. It has to come from your heart, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. Run to God, find forgiveness, and on that grounds we share in this bread of life, and we drink of His sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King.